Ken Boa's Spiritual Study Series brings you a teaching journey through the Gospel of John. This is chapter 16.
So let's begin, as we always do, with a prayer. We thank you, Lord, for our time together. We thank you for each person in this room and for the plan that you have for each person's life here. We ask that you would cause us to pursue your purposes for our lives and embrace the hope, the peace, the joy that is made available in the in Christ relationship, because we pray in his name. Amen. We are up to John chapter 16. Just to let you know before I go any further, I'm going to be next Monday night will not be the film. But you'll just get the monthly announcements, I mean the weekly announcements from me. I have to make a few tweaks and changes in the schedule there. I'm also going to be squeezing in a session next month on the Da Vinci Code, so I'll certainly let you know when that'll be as well. So we're kind of finishing that up this week, and so we'll get that, and I'll just send some kind of an announcement about that. As we continue on John chapter 16, as we are in our study of the Gospel of John, we really have to go back again to John 15 just for a moment, just to see the experience that Jesus has been talking about. Because in that chapter, in John 15, we have the central teaching in the Upper Room Discourse that he is the true vine, and so we have the image or the allegory of the vine, talking about the abiding process in Christ's relationship. To abide is to draw your life from him. Remember the analogy we used of a vine and the branches, that the branches do not create life. What do? They receive life, and then they display the fruit of that life that they receive, so that you and I cannot create life. We can only receive the life of Christ and then manifest that in spiritual fruit. The fruit of character, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of spiritual reproduction. And so that life is not something that we create, but we receive, and then we are conduits to that life. That's an important principle, because then Jesus talks about this abiding relationship and how central it is for us to find our true day-by-day power and identity through that relationship that God has now made available in him. And so this is a central theme, and it relates to prayer. It relates to a sense of peace. He talks about the idea of bearing fruit, and surely all of us here want to accomplish something on this earth that will go on forever. Isn't that true? I mean, wouldn't it be a sad thing to go through life and then realize at the end you just completely squandered your existence? That it'd be nothing but dust and ashes in the end. No, I think all of us have been created by God with a desire to accomplish something that's meaningful and that really will endure. I see this in my own life and in my own desire, and I think it's wise for us to come in touch with that deep longing, because it's a longing really from God. It's something that he tells us that if you do not use your time well and wisely, if you just do it to pursue the agenda of the world rather than the agenda of the Word, then you'll miss out. And what you'll do is you'll go for second things first. And in doing so, you'll not only miss the first things, but you'll miss the joy of the second things as well. So he goes on to then discuss the idea that you can anticipate that with this message about Jesus, you're going to be encountering some opposition, particularly in the Jewish world. As you know, again, you have to keep in mind Jesus was a Jew. The disciples were all Jewish. All the writers of the New Testament, with the possible exception of Luke, were all Jewish. You can't say it's anti-Semitic. The central theme is that it's about the, that salvation is from the Jews. But it is true, however, that there is this term that John uses, the Jews in plural, that refers generally to the synagogue, to the temple establishment, to the religious establishment, particularly the Sadducees, although the Pharisees were also hostile to him. This is what he's referring to as the national rejection by the spiritual leadership of the people of Israel. That's what he's referring to there. However, keep in mind that in the early church, all the believers were followers of Messiah, Mashiach. Yeshua HaMashiach then was actually the fulfillment of the promises in the Hebrew Bible. And so all of them were Jewish until really some years went by. And the real fundamental question is, what about the Gentiles? Can they get in? You see, now we ask the question, what about the Jews? No. The question is always, what about the Gentiles? And really, historically, it required the Acts chapter 15 council in Jerusalem in the year AD 50 for that to be finally resolved, that Gentiles do not need to become proselytes to the Mosaic law and to Judaism in order to have the right relationship with God. And so you have this theme here to the Jew first and also to the Greek, which was characteristic of the ministry and the apostolic preaching of the cross and the resurrection in the book of Acts. So in seeing this, though, he's telling you can anticipate this. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. They'll do this because they don't know the one who sent me. And then he goes on to say, as we saw last time, that if these people had not received the message that he'd given them, he says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. So the point is here that they have rejected this message, and the fundamental sin is that of disbelief. That is really the ultimate issue. That the one sin that God cannot forgive as having sent his Son on our behalf is that sin of rejecting the provision that God has made in Jesus. Remember, as we've said before, if I understand Galatians 2:21 correctly, he says that if salvation were possible, if righteousness were possible by keeping the law, then Christ died needlessly. If I understand that correctly, then he's saying this, that if it was possible for us through some work system to arrive at a right relationship with God, then the death of Christ was a tragic waste. Similarly, the other side of that coin is, if the death of Christ is actually the means by which God brings us into relationship with him, then he's our only hope. And so it comes down to this. As I said before, all the world's religions that I've studied are work systems. And so you have this uniqueness about this message that it's by grace through faith. And then there always the question surfaces, and we're not going to go into this before. I have tapes on this, and we've talked about this, but if you want, you can look this up, and I have some things I've written on this. What about those who haven't heard? And it always relates to the issue of the fairness of God. And God is fair. If you want to know about God, look at Christ and look at how he related to people. And the issue is those who seek will find, those who knock it'll be opened to them, those who ask it'll be given to them. So this issue of whether a person is seeking God or avoiding God is going to be the fundamental divide. If a person seeks God, they will find him, and how God brings that about is up to him. You see the concept here. And furthermore, that God does not hold people responsible for light that they did not receive, but he does hold us responsible for the light we have received. And no one is ignorant of all that light, because Romans 1 makes it clear that from the internal and external witness of the created order, God has made himself manifest to us. His eternal power, his divine nature have been already clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. And then Romans 2 emphasizes the witness of our conscience, how we also have a concept of a moral code. And try as we may in a postmodern world to eliminate that idea of morality, of right and wrong, of truth and falsehood, of beauty and ugliness. Try as we may, we don't live that way. I've yet to find a postmodernist who can live consistently with their view that there's no such thing as right and wrong or truth and falsehood, because they're very, very eloquent on trying to convince us of the truth of their relativistic position, namely that all truth is just something that's constructed by the community and really doesn't have any bearing on what's out there. Then one obviously raises the question, and is that truth also something that was constructed by the community? In other words, it's a self-refuting system, and furthermore, it's completely unlivable. But that's where we are. We all know inside of us that there is something wrong. And we also are aware that there is a person, or there at least is a power, an intelligence, a designer that's made it all. Now, we can avoid that, or we can pursue it, and that's what it comes down to. But the point is that this is the issue. That they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. That's why Isaiah 53 describes Jesus, really, Messiah, the suffering servant, coming out of, like a root out of parched ground. There's a parched ground which is symbolic of the spiritual deadness of Israel in that context. And it was predicted that this would happen, that it actually was written that they would hate him. Then he goes on to say in verse 26, though, as he looks now and focuses in on the powerful ministry of the Comforter, of the Holy Spirit. He says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. So what Jesus is saying, though, is that those who wish to know, God is giving the power for it to become possible for them to know him. Now, there are three conditions in the human situation that really, from a human point of view, are impossible to overcome. One is that we're spiritually dead. That's the first problem. Ephesians 2, we're spiritually dead, dead in our trespasses and sin. Second problem is that we're spiritually blind, 2 Corinthians 4. We can't see that light unless God reveals it to us. Third problem is that we're held captive by the enemy to do his will. We're volitionally bound, 2 Timothy 2. Well, that's pretty tough. You're in slavery, you're dead, and you're blind. Now try dealing with that. How can you possibly, on human power, overcome those things? You can't. Only the Spirit of God can break through that, and in his power, convict the world concerning, as we'll see, three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Apart from that convicting power of the Spirit and his regenerative work, we would have no hope. So he talks about this resource who will come when he goes to the Father. And so he says, and you will testify because you've been with me from the beginning. So he talks about the apostolic ministry. And so as we look at this then, we see that the Holy Spirit will encourage us and work in such a way that though the people who heard his words and saw his works did not respond to the truth, yet there are those who will. And it's the Spirit of God who will make that manifest. So in chapter 16, again, if I were making the chapter division, I would have done it after verse 25. I sometimes can't figure out what were they thinking when they, because some of the texts are just so plain obvious that that's not where the break ought to be. But these things, chapter 16, that's why you need to, don't let the chapters keep you from reading what's before and after it, you see. Otherwise, you atomize your study of Scripture. So that, but understand that those were not in the text. These things I have spoken to you, chapter 16, verse 1, so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. Isn't that what Saul thought? When Saul was persecuting the Christians, what was he doing? The followers of the way was originally called. They didn't call them Christians until Antioch, and that was many years later. They were called followers of the way. And the idea is that these followers of Jesus or of the way were now being persecuted, and Saul, as a Pharisee, took particular zeal in pursuing them all the way outside of Jerusalem, all the way up to Damascus. And he got permission to do so. And Jesus is predicting this would happen, that they actually will think that they're offering service to God when they persecute you. Verse 3, these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. Now, this knowledge is not just cognitive, it is a relational knowledge. Frankly, it's possible to know God and not know God. You know what I mean here. It's possible for you to recite the creeds, but not know the Jesus to whom they point. Not to have a relationship with the Father. It's possible to be a theologian, know many things that are propositional truths about God, but not know God. So the issue is, what's the difference? One is a cognitive, intellectual assent. Well, the demons believe and shudder, James 2 says. The demons are actually more orthodox than most liberal theologians. Isn't that an interesting? That's a bit of an irony. They actually have a more orthodox view of God than most liberal theologians, but that's another story. There's intellectual assent is one thing. Personal reception, that's an entirely different thing. Now we're dealing with the knowledge of the heart of a person, of a relationship. God is a relational being, and therefore he invites us to know him in that way. So he says they didn't know the Father in this way. But these things I've spoken to you, verse 4, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. So he's preparing them in advance because he's about to leave. Recall, Jesus well knows that it's only going to be a matter of a few hours when he will be departing from his disciples, and that he will then go through the horrors of the purpose, the mission for which he was sent, but also the glory that's involved. Because the cross, remember, is the lifting up of Christ, which is also an image of the ascension, resurrection and the ascension. So there's a dual picture here that it was this for this purpose that he's come. But still, he's preparing them now, knowing that there's almost no more time. So when their hour comes, you'll remember I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. In other words, I didn't need to tell you about this. I didn't need to prepare you for this because I was with you. I was going with you, empowering you, teaching you. But now I'm going to leave you. And you can well imagine how the disciples would be really increasingly despondent at these words as it became more and more evident to them that Jesus really is going to leave them. They were sorrowing. They were confused. Then they were afraid. And Jesus gives them these words of power and of comfort. So he tells them, now it's needful for you to know these things. And by the way, this is the way God works in your life. He does not teach you something until it's needful for you to know that thing. He knows what you need, and he'll give each person what they need at that time. If you do not respond to the light you've got, he will not give you more light. Only when you respond to the light you've got will he give you more illumination. So he's a perfect pedagogue, a great teacher. And so this idea here is that as people come to understand that, then they give him more. And so that now they're ready to hear this truth. But now I'm going to him who sent me, verse 5. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. In other words, they're afraid now. They're actually afraid to ask him where he's going because they already know the answer. It's finally dawned on them. Before they would ask him this question, it wasn't clear. Now they don't even want to bring it out. They can't even articulate it because they're afraid of the answer they'll receive. He says, but because I've said these things to you, sorrow, he says, has filled your heart. So he knew them well, understood their character, their nature, and the love that they had for him. And all of a sudden, their world's going to apparently fall apart. But he's going to stress he's not leaving them as orphans. So he says, I tell you, verse 7, he has to explain to them why it's necessary for him to go. And so he says in verse 7, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. Because if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So it's necessary then for the Holy Spirit to come, because for me to go away, so that now you'll be empowered by the paraclete, the one called alongside of, the one who's going to be the comforter, advocate, counselor. And so this is the purpose for which he will send the Holy Spirit then, is to come alongside them in a universal way, in the same way Jesus was physically alongside them during his earthly ministry. So that it extends beyond the actual visual and tactile experience of Christ to the spiritual encounter with Christ. Remember, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's what the Spirit of God mediates, so that the presence of Christ on earth now is not localized, but now manifest, because I'm with you always to the end of the age, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in their midst. So that now it's mediated through the power of the Spirit, who he's with you, but then he'll be in you. And that the rivers of living water will then flow out of you when the Spirit comes. And so he says, he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning, he says, three things, sin and righteousness and judgment. Interesting image, this, of sin and righteousness and judgment. As to sin, the sin of unbelief is really this idea of refusing to embrace. It's not the commitment of individual sins that ultimately is the issue, but it's the reality of refusing to believe. And so the idea of sin is the thing that God has to convict us of, not to clean up our acts. A lot of people still suppose, I run into people who sometimes think, you know, you got to clean up your act in order to come to Christ. You have to become a better person, then you can come to him. The very point is, you have to come to Christ because you can't clean up your act. You see? It's just, if once you admit that and understand that, then you really are now in a position, you're a candidate now to grasp your desperate need. So sin, the understanding of sin, the experiential awareness, is a grasp of your genuine need before God. That's really what it comes. And only the Spirit can convict in that way. My wife, Karen, some of you know the story, how it was actually about a year and a half while I was in seminary before she finally came to faith in Christ. She had an intellectual assent, but it was not a personal one. Part of the issue there was that she never really grasped the issue that she was a sinner. She just thought she was a pretty good person. Because let's be frank, most people, their tendency is to compare with other people. The last one they're going to compare themselves is with Jesus, you see. But if they look around, they say, hey, I'm probably better than most people. Most people, as you know, really think they're above average. You do know this, don't you? The problem you've got is half the people you know are below average. But nobody who's a below average would say, I think I'm below average. Take any area you want. How are you as a driver? Would you say that you're in the top quarter, the bottom quarter, and you know, where are you? Everybody says they're at least in the above average drivers. Everybody thinks that. And then you don't think that, but almost everybody thinks it. Very few people will think that they're below average in that area or in a lot of other areas. And so if the mistake is to compare yourself with other people rather than to compare yourself with God's standards, God's standard is, in fact, the life of Christ. And so therein lies the issue. Once we come to see that, we see that we fall woefully short, and the infinite abyss between ourselves and God becomes manifest to us, and we begin to realize then that separation. I still remember my experience, really, of encountering this abyss. It was this mysterium tremendum, as Rudolf Otto calls it. He calls it this idea of the numinous, the idea of God as being someone who's powerful and transcendent, but also terrifyingly imminent. And there's a sense of desire for him, but terror at the same time because of the terror of holiness. You see that idea? And frankly, I was in a really tight spot there until I came to the understanding that the only way that's going to be overcome, and the grasp of that, was in the relationship with Christ. It was something that had to be revealed to me. I wouldn't have otherwise known it. So he convicts of the world of sin, first of all. Second, of righteousness. He says, because I go to the Father, you no longer see me. Jesus was the standard of righteousness that was manifest. And so unless people see him, they'll suppose that they're better than most people, and that's where religion comes in. Basically, the idea of religion is God will judge in a curve. He'll grade in a curve. The idea is, I'm better than most people, he'll grade in a curve. And the failure to see this is that Jesus, in fact, is the one who lived perfectly. And so in that regard, then says, I'm the curve breaker, because salvation is only available through two ways, being perfect in thought, word, and deed all your life, or receiving the righteousness of the one who was perfect in thought, word, and deed. You see the difference. And so this is the need for righteousness. God's standard, the righteousness that God requires, as I so often put it, is that righteousness which his righteousness requires him to require. And then whenever I say that, I have to say it a second time so you'll get it. The righteousness that God requires is that righteousness which his righteousness requires him to require. You all get that? In other words, God can't grade in a curve. In other words, his righteousness is required by his own character. He cannot have compatibility, he cannot have intimacy, he cannot have fellowship with that which is incompatible with his nature and character. What's the solution then to this terrible dilemma? Because whoever reaches that area of perfection, the only solution is for God to be the initiator, to reach down to us, and to, in fact, impute the perfect righteousness of Christ on our behalf while he takes our sin and puts it on or imputes it on his account. And the key verse for that, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that's the double exchange where he's taken our sin upon himself and given us his righteousness, and that's what occurred on the cross. Only in that way then can we be just. Even though we're not perfect in our behavior, we are now perfect in our new nature. You see the difference? We are now participants, partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. And so we have a new self that we didn't have before, and that new self is holy and righteous because that's the new self in Christ. Now, even though our practice is not perfect, I think you'll all agree, your practice is far from perfect, nevertheless, your position is. And that's the solution for how God then can embrace us as his beloved children and accept us unconditionally. But at the same time, satisfy his perfection and his character, in which he cannot enjoy the presence of that which is sinful. Now in heaven, as you know, all of that will be removed. That is to say, the things that are still imperfect, which are not the deepest you, but the things that are done in our minds, our wills, our emotions, and so forth, that'll be finally purified, and what remains will be the real you. And finally, all the warts and those things will be gone, and the real you will be manifested in your uniqueness. And so that's a glorious thought, a great hope. So, we see him then saying that the second thing is righteousness, sin and righteousness. The third is judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And again, people, you know, the great phrase these days is, oh, stop being so judgmental. You hear that phrase, you're judgmental. Judgmental is one thing. That's a censorious attitude. But to be discerning is a different matter entirely. You can judge according to truth. That is to say, you can discern the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And the issue that we have to keep in mind is that it's possible for us, very, very clearly, for us to, in fact, embrace and love a person without embracing and loving what they say or do. The world will tell you otherwise. We live in a world that says, if you don't buy what I say or do, then you don't really buy me. That's not the case. A person can really love another without accepting their belief or their behavior. And that's, in fact, what they invite us to do, you see, as well. And so it's a parity here. So understand, then, that that is not judgmentalism. Judgmentalism is a condemning, censorious attitude rather than using simple discernment and truth. And that's a very real difference. But the point is, judgment will come. If Jesus is right, then, he's judged the prince of this world by his death. Chapter 12, verse 31 makes very clear. And he's overcome the world and the devil so that hold us captive to do his will. So that the only person then who can rescue us is Christ. But there can be no conversion without conviction. So let me stress, there's no conversion without conviction. That's where the Spirit of God comes in. And there's no conviction apart from the Spirit of God, who uses the Word of God to witness to another person. And usually he'll mediate that through the child of God, through a person, a man or a woman, who takes the truth of the word and communicates that to the other person. And the Spirit then empowers that witness and convicts them, and then the conversion would follow. But all of this is the work of God mediated through his people. So I regard then that the idea of sharing our faith in a relational way is a great privilege, that we can be a part of the idea of spiritual birth. We can be participators in that. And that's a wonderful concept. In any case, verse 12 to 15, as we go on here, we see the focal point now is the Spirit as a teacher who'll guide the church. And so he emphasizes the kind of idea of teaching as needful for them as to grow. So verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. He stresses this. And so it's necessary for you then to receive this gift, because you're not able to receive him now, but the Spirit of God, when he comes, verse 13, will guide you into all the truth. He'll not speak on his own initiative. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. So the Spirit of God then will break through and reveal things to you as you need to receive them. And by the way, this is an important promise, because if you compare this with chapter 14, verse 26, there's that promise again, the helper of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He'll teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So there we have a strong promise that the teaching of the apostles will be consistent with the teaching of the Lord. And therefore, it's an intimation of the inscripturation process that will come through the apostolic witness. That is to say, the apostles will now be inspired by the Holy Spirit to write God's word and to communicate that truth. And so he's predicting that they will receive it. He will glorify me, verse 14. He'll take of mine and he'll disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So this idea of disclosure is one of intimacy. Remember, he says, a slave doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, and you do know what I'm doing. And so this idea of intimate knowledge is something that reveals our true position before him. Now, if you go to verses 16 to 33, the last portion of this chapter, what you now see is the conclusion of the upper room discourse. Because in chapter 17, although it's a part of that discourse in a way, really chapter 17 is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. So the discourse is complete at the end of 16, but then we listen in on this amazing prayer, as we'll see next time we're together. One of the most amazing prayers, especially what he asks for us, has a tremendous bearing on our own identity and destiny. But what we have here, again, is he's dealing a lot with the emotions of the disciples. And I find it intriguing, then, that you see that they're very real people with very real problems, and the Lord continues to use them. And that's just, for me, again, always a wonderful comfort, that he uses imperfect people. And to be frank with you, the people he chose are not the folks I would have chosen to carry it on. It's just the reality of it. But that's a nice word, because it means that he can use us as well. That's a nice thing. You don't have to be perfect or highly gifted in the way the world might say in order for you to be used in a powerful way. Instead, you need to be radically dependent. Obedience and dependent. Trust and obey, the old phrase. That's where really what will make the cutting difference. The fact will be, we all know that some people have greater amounts of intelligence or ability or wealth or influence. Surely that's true. But the divine equalizer is that reward in God's kingdom is based on what? Faithfulness to opportunity, not on time, talent, or treasure. Therefore, a very, very deficient person, as the world would define them, that is to say, they're not really playing with a full deck of cards, you know, or they are in an impoverished situation, they're not educated, any number of those things, and you could go on. That person has as much opportunity for reward in the kingdom of heaven as does a person who is a mover and shaker, even apparently in the Christian world. And therefore, I believe there'll be tremendous surprises at the judgment seat of Christ. Tremendous surprises. Because you'll see people who were the unsung heroes whose faithfulness will give them that reward, which is a comforting word for us all. But, and speaking of comfort, there's a recurring theme in this section. Look at verses 20 to 22. He says, the world will rejoice, but you will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. Then he talks about, the issue of joy that's come into the world, that will come into the world. Verse 22, no one will take your joy away from you. And then verse 24, your joy may be made full. So he uses this theme of joy, and remember, joy is not the same as happiness. Happiness depends on circumstances. Joy transcends circumstances. You do all see that. There's a big difference. So one can be joyful even in the midst of adversity because of their perspective. That's why James says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing, he says, not that you're enjoying the process, but because you know the outcome. You can see that God's going to use this to mature you, layer you, and develop you. And that brings us to an incredibly important principle in verses 16 to 22 that I really want us to grasp, because this, in my opinion, can be a life-changing principle if we begin to see it more clearly. Let me read you those verses. Let's listen carefully first to what Jesus says to his disciples. He says, knowing that they're concerned, knowing that they're terrified, really, of what's going on, knowing that it's finally dawning on him that he really is going to leave them. A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. They're totally mixed up. So they were saying, what is this that he says a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. I just love that, you know, that total chaos. You look, if this was a forgery, if this was a fraud, do you think that they paint themselves as being that obtuse? Really, it's amazing when you think about this. There's a clear honesty here. In other words, they're admitting that they were completely, they're doofuses spiritually. The reality is they by now would have figured it out, but they haven't figured it out. And it really illustrates all of us are that way. We're really dense. We are obtuse unless the Spirit of God breaks through. But so he goes on to say, in verse 19, Jesus knew that they wanted to question him. In other words, they're not saying that to him. They're discussing that among themselves. You know, they're murmuring that. He understood this. He knew that they wished to question him. And so he said to them, are you deliberating together about this? That I said a little while and you will not see me? And again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, he uses this powerful illustration, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Now he applies that powerful image. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again. And your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Now, that's a very powerful thing. And the principle I want to give you is this, that God will bring joy into your life not by substitution, but by transformation. Let me say that again. Joy will come not by substitution, but by transformation. Let me explain what I mean by that principle. The illustration of a woman giving birth really makes it very clear. The same baby that caused the pain also caused what? At the end, great joy. Instead of relieving the mother's pain, what does God do? He transforms it. You see the idea? The mother's sorrow is not replaced by joy. It's transformed into joy. You catch the difference there? It's not replaced by joy. It's transformed into joy. If a mother always gets a new toy for a child each time a toy is broken, what'll happen to that child? Every time something goes wrong, the kid's covered. Well, that child will grow up expecting every problem to be solved by substitution. That is to say, things are wrong, let me give you a new thing. You see, and so many people, sadly, suppose, often during a midlife crisis, that a new wife, a new career, a new car, whatever it might be, substitution, things will be better. And that's an illusion. The point is this, that God will not solve our problems by way of substitution, because that's the way of immaturity. Instead, the way of transformation is the way of faith, and that leads to maturity, because you cannot mature emotionally or spiritually if someone's always replacing your broken toys. You understand that? If someone's always there fixing the... And by the way, we typically use God, and we suppose when we're desperate, we're going to use Him as a utility to repair our toys or replace them. So God is viewed as a divine vending machine, as I've told you before. Remember that phrase I gave you from The Pressure's Off by Larry Crabb? I'll say this enough times that you're going to memorize it. Remember, he says, he draws a tremendous contrast, and he says, the sad part here is that most Christians are more concerned with the blessing, with the better life of God's blessings, than they are with the better hope of God's presence. Let me say it again so you hear that. Most followers of Christ, most church-going people and so forth, are more concerned with what you could call a better life of God's blessings. What would that look like, the better life of God's blessings? Pretty much what you fill in the blank. Better health, better career, more money difficulties, relational problems. You fill in the blank. That's what they're looking for. What they would call the better life, the good life, the better life of God's blessings. And they see God as a cosmic utility who will help them bring that about. Rather than what I believe is more biblical, the way of transformation, namely the better hope of God's presence. The sinful error... I've just started a session on the pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer, and I'm teaching on my Sunday morning class. And in his first chapter, he talks about the horrible problem of God hyphen end. Catch the idea? God end. In other words, we want God end this. And you can fill in the end, you see. And we're hoping not to have him by himself, that he's all we want, but we want something that he'll provide, whatever that end is. And so you have to identify it. And let's be honest, we all have an end, an A-N-D, that we want God to solve. And part of the terrifying radical abandon is to finally abandon all the ends and to pursue him for himself. That is to say, pursue the better hope of his presence, whether the ends come or not. And there's no promise that they will. Do not commit yourself. Do not make your joy depend on something God has not promised. Because if you do, you'll be disappointed and embittered in the end. Never put your hope on something God has not promised. There is no promise that righteous living will lead to greater earthly prosperity. There's no direct correlation between that or between ungodliness leading to less prosperity. That's pretty obvious in the world. This is not a just world. Have you've seen that? You remember the first words that kids say, one of the first words, first phrases that they use? What is it? It's not fair. You know, we all have this built-in, hardwired idea of fairness, you see. But what we want is fair for me, not always what's fair for the other person, you see. It's not fair, we say. Well, God isn't fair. If God were fair, we'd all be in a Christless eternity. If God were fair, he would judge us according to true judgment, and we would be separated from him forever. God is more than fair. He is gracious. And that really leads to the issue of how then do we respond to him? So this is the important principle. So keep in mind in these scriptures, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing, Deuteronomy 23:5. Remember when it talked about that idea? And think of Joseph's brothers. Remember They sold him into slavery. Potiphar put him into prison as a criminal. And God transforms that hopeless situation of defeat. And what does he do? He mutates it into joy. Not by substitution, but by going through the pain, he discovers the joy of God on the other side because it's transformation. Egypt's persecution of Israel just caused them to multiply and prosper the more. King Saul's murderous pursuit of David made him more man of God than he otherwise would have been. And it actually helped create the Psalms. If Saul hadn't pursued David, like a dog tries to scratch a tick on his back and so forth, Saul was pursuing him that way. If Saul hadn't been pursuing David, many of the Psalms would not be have not been written. Think about the tremendous comfort and consolation that the Psalms of Lament have meant to so many people. That's the book I always turn people to when they're going through times of depression or despair or despondency, the book of Psalms. Why? Because every human emotion is revealed in them. There's an honesty about that. One of the things I love about the psalmists is they're incredibly honest with God. Why have you betrayed me or forsaken me? That's their perception. Because God well knows our thoughts. It's not a smart idea to cover up your thoughts and to try to sugarcoat them to think that God's not going to know what you're really thinking. That's another chapter in my book, People Must Think God is Stupid. I have lots of chapters. That's one of them. The fact is, though, that it's wise for us to see that the ultimate example of bringing joy by transformation rather than substitution is what? What's the ultimate illustration of joy through transformation rather than substitution? Is it not the work of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Seems to me that he took the cross, which was what? A symbol of defeat and shame, was it not? And he transformed it, that cross, into a symbol of glory and victory. Now that's an amazing achievement. And so when we think about that, the worst sin, this is why people always focus wrongly on who killed Jesus. We all know the answer is everybody did, but there's another thing. We forget, frankly, he laid his life down of his own initiative. Nobody killed him in that sense. He laid his life down. In fact, it was necessary. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer? Remember he tells it to the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24? Let me turn that just to read that. Because he said to them, particularly in give you the thing, beginning with Moses, verse 27, and with all the prophets, or verse 26, I'm sorry. He says, verse 25, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then he began with Moses and with all the script prophets, he brought him, explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. And again, I would like to have been here, there to hear that sermon, that message. Wouldn't you have liked to see what scriptures would Jesus have used to illustrate prophecies concerning himself? It would have been great. Some might surprise us. But the point here is this. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer? The scriptures clearly teach this. So he says, understand that that's necessary, but understand that the suffering is not the end. It's a doorway to joy. That's why it says in Hebrews 12, that Jesus, because of the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He did not look at the cross as an end, but as a means to a greater end. So the cross was not the end, nor is death the end. It's not the last word. It is the doorway to the ultimate joy that we will receive in his presence. And so in verse 20, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And frankly, Egypt was glad. They rejoiced when Israel departed. And the world was glad when Christ moved off the scene. I promise you that. Because the only responses that people would really have to him, if they were with him long enough, would be what? Either basically antipathy toward him or acceptance. Those are the only options. To ignore him was not an option. You couldn't ignore him. If you spent much time with him, he would produce those twin responses, which are so beautifully illustrated on the two thieves on the cross, on the crosses next to Christ. They illustrate the two basic responses, one of reception, one of rejection, and he was flanked by those two responses. And the point here is that there's a perspective we must embrace. Whenever a woman's in labor, she has pain because her hour has come, but then she no longer remembers that anguish. And our concept of time, isn't it true that it changes with your feelings? I mean, frankly, if I'm in a doctor's office, it just seems to go by very slowly. If I'm in the dentist drill, you know, office, I'm thinking of that drill. It's not so bad now. And frankly, dentistry is a lot more painless. But I remember Dr. Mazzara, and he was not a painless dentist. I mean, it was a horror to go. And he had equipment that really even looked and sounded nasty, and it was. I'm writhing in pain. The guy didn't know what Novocaine was. It was a horror. Dr. Mazzara was not my friend. And 5 minutes in his chair was like 10 hours outside of his chair. That's what it was like. Time went very slowly. Am I ever going to survive this? So it's a lot better than it used to be. But then you spend a wonderful evening with your friends. What happens? You're amazed at it's 11:30. What happened to the evening? It just whizzed by. You can see your perspective changes then. Now, the mother then feels as though her birth is taking a long time. But actually, it may only be a little while. Because what happens is when the baby is born, then the pain is forgotten because the joy replaces it, it's transformed into joy. Now keep in mind that the creation awaits Christ's return, does it not? Romans 8:22, it awaits its own transformation. But in a little while, Hebrews 10:37, yet a little while, then it says he will return. To us it seems like a long time, but God doesn't measure time the way we do. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 9. With God, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day. He's not slow about his promises, some count slowness. But the fact is that from God's orientation, that's all in a short moment. And when we experience that, you're going to look back on your life. Frankly, I'm already looking back on my life and I say where the years went and I'm stunned by it. I just got an email from somebody, and I knew him in seminary. I had totally forgotten. He reminded me that the seminary appointed him and his wife to be our big brothers and sisters while we're in the seminary. Kind of an amazing thought. I'm supposed to speak for the guy at a retreat. But the interesting thing, I totally forgot that. But then he brought back memories, and I remember being in his living room, and it's like it was like yesterday. In fact, that memory is no more remote to me than a memory of what I did a year ago. They're about equally present. Or a memory of what I did when I was 5 years old, or whether I was 50 years old, they're about the same. I can go with equal facility through those years, you see, and see them all as in a unified glance. And so I want to tell you, if the time will come, let's call it 50 years from now. Let's call it 100 years from now, just to make sure you get the point. Because none of us are going to be here on this planet 100 years from now. Time will come 100 years from now, you're going to look back on this earthly life, and it'll be as if it were just a blip in time. And yet, it was the most important because it has shaped your whole destiny. The choices you make here really do count in eternity. And so our perspective must be one where we see the joy, and we see God will not substitute. He'll call us to go through the pain to experience his transformation. As we conclude on our session tonight on John 16, let's look just briefly at verses 23 to 33. In that day, Jesus says, "You will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he'll give it to you. Until you, now you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full." Here's the point. While Jesus was with them, he always met their needs. But now Jesus is going to go. And he's emphasizing again and again, it's in chapter 14, chapter 15, and chapter 16, the privilege of prayer and how God will be the one to whom they can turn through the power of the Spirit to meet their needs. Because he's not there with them anymore, but he will continue to meet their needs. So this idea of prayer then. And the early church in the book of Acts, depending on prayer, they believed the promises of God and they acted on those promises. And lots of prayer is about that, believing and acting and listening for him. And practicing his presence. So remember, don't limit prayer to a few minutes in the morning. But seek the skill of practicing his presence through the course of the day so that you engage in what's called habitual recollection, by which you recall from time to time his presence. Sometimes just carrying a word with you, Lord or God or something like that, Christ. Just every so often letting your mind go to that one simple word, which can bring you back in one little word to a reflection so that your mind can operate on two levels at once so that it becomes more habituated. Prayer is a very powerful resource, as we know, because it brings us into contact and communion with him. And then he continues then, "These things I've spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language. I'll tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. In other words, I'm not wresting good things from a rebellious father or a father who resists us. I am not trying to twist his arm to love you and to give you good gifts. He himself loves you. He's the one who sent me to you. So understand, he says, that the Father is the one who wishes to know and have intimacy with you. In that day, you'll ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. Because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. So he loves you because you've loved me. I came forth from the Father. Now here's the key phrase. Right at the end of the discourse, he says this without figurative language. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father. That's the first time he was absolutely unfigurative in his speech. Notice how close it is to the end. He waits till the 11th hour because they were not ready to receive that yet until now. His disciples said, lo, now you're speaking plainly and you're not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. That's a powerful thing. In other words, we finally get it. Think about the timing of God. Well, here's been with him for how long? Three and a half years. And they didn't get it until the last bit in the upper room discourse. You see how close it is? Again, my view is you never have to be in a hurry to do the will of God. He's given you just enough time on this earth to accomplish his purposes. And he's the one who's going to fulfill it when the time is necessary. Some of you know I've had really close brushes with death. Really a lot. I can count 12 and I'm being conservative. I mean, I'm talking about not just little things, but very, very close things. And each time I would conclude, well, there must be some more stuff for me to do. That's really what it came down to. My life would flash before me, all that stuff. It really does happen. In those cases, I just didn't feel like I was ready yet. At the time, there was something more to be done. So, frankly, we're all on borrowed time, if you really analyze it. The fact is that every breath we draw comes from him. And so he's given you enough time to accomplish his purposes, and Jesus knew. He didn't have to be in a hurry. He knew the Father would reveal these things through the Spirit to the disciples when it was needful. It happened that it was in the 11th hour. Isn't that the way God often answers your prayer? Seems to wait till the last minute. Well, how would your faith be stretched if he gave it to you when you wanted it? You see, you'd be going like an infant wanting substitution rather than transformation. And so he says to them, do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come, verse 32, for you to be scattered each to his own home. So he predicts that they will betray him and to leave me alone. And that's exactly what happened. He knew that he'd be left utterly abandoned. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. He knew this. The scriptures predicted as much. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. You, in your relationship with the Father, never are alone. You have solitude, but you're not isolated. You understand the difference? You can have a solitude in you, but it is the solitude of God's manifest presence. And even when there is no one with you, you are in communion. So you're not alone. He understood when they abandon him, he has not been abandoned by the Father. Behold, an hour is coming, then he tells them, that this is going to happen. These things I've spoken to you, verse 33, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. What a great word that is, isn't it? In me you may have a peace. Remember he said in chapter 14, he's talking about a different sort of peace. Peace I leave with you, verse 27. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Jesus is offering us a source of peace that transcends all understanding. The key verse here, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. I'm going to let you all go to that and memorize that. That's your verse to memorize now. Many of you know it already. You know, do not be anxious for nothing and so forth. But I want you to read that and review that and see how those verses transform, not substitution, but transformation of anxiety into God's shalom, God's peace. Philippians 4, verses 6 through 8. particularly 6 to 7 would be the ones, really. And it's a powerful, again, if I had a machine that turned anxiety into peace, I'd be a wealthy man. But there actually is such a thing. It's prayer and it's abandonment to God's divine providence. So as we tie this together, then he says, look, you're going to have tribulation. Don't suppose that you're going to do an end run around it. Understand that, but understand as well that I'm going to be with you and that I am the one who has overcome the world. And because I have overcome, therefore you are an overcomer as well. Any closing thoughts or questions? It's a powerful chapter. I mean, I just think that there's so much truth in this that it's really rich. It's very, very deep. It's really condensed is what it is. So the Upper Room Discourse really is warrants reflection and prayer. And I invite you in your own devotions to really read these chapters, John 13 through 17. Read them several times. In fact, it would be a great thing for you to read one of those chapters in 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, then go back to 13. Do it regularly. I think it would be very powerful. And read it prayerfully. Ask God to speak to you and listen to his voice when you do it. Any closing thoughts? Yes. The Message Remix? I know the Message Bible, but I'm not sure about the Message Remix. I'm not sure about any of you hear about that? Eugene Peterson he's got a thing called the Message. Yeah, I have that. But the Message Remix, it's not actually like a novel. I mean, it's a lot more colloquial. But it's not precisely like a novel, so this sounds like something a bit different. I'm not sure. Another novel, Walter Wangren wrote it, The Book of God, and that's the Bible like a novel. That's what that was designed to be. It's like reading the Bible as a novel. It's called The Book of God by Walter Wangren, W-A-N-G-E-R-I-N, Jr. Well, let me close in a prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we have profited from looking into your word and reflecting on these truths, that you call us really to transformation, that our sorrow will be transmuted, to be transformed into your joy as we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. We pray in his name. Amen.
To order additional copies of this CD or other selections from Ken Boa's teachings, call 800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 800-372-9632. Or contact us through the Reflections Ministries website at www.reflectionsministries.org.